Praise God. Why don't we clap our hands and lift him up one time together? Lord, we worship you. You're worthy, Lord. We honor you tonight. Praise God. Praise God. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is worthy of every bit of praise we can give him. Praise God. Praise God. We are continuing our series tonight that we have called Kingdom Concepts. And, of course, this ties in directly with our yearly theme, which is Kingdom First. Of course, based in Matthew 6 and putting the kingdom of God first in every area of our lives. And so for this month, and we will actually spill this over a little bit into next month as well, this series, we're talking about kingdom concepts, kingdom approach to living your life and letting our lives reflect the kingdom of God. There is a lesson sheet that the ushers passed out. If you did not get one, just lift your hand. They'll be happy to bring one to you and keep your hand lifted until they arrive, and you can follow along. There are no blanks in the lesson sheet tonight, but that's not an invitation to fall asleep necessarily. You can make notes in the margin or however you choose. I will tell you, at the beginning, I'm going to do my best to get through this lesson tonight, but we're going to continue. You can see right there at the top of the page, it says Kingdom Thinking Part 1, which you're smart enough to recognize that if there's a Part 1, there's going to be at least a Part 2. So we're going to carry this over into next week as well, and then most likely we'll carry it into a third week that that's Wednesday night. I believe it's March 1st, I believe, is that Wednesday night, the first Wednesday of March. So let's get into this tonight. Kingdom Thinking, Part 1, thinking according to the kingdom of God as given in Scripture. Matthew 6 and verse 9 is where I'm going to begin reading tonight. And this is quite often called the Lord's Prayer. And we'll read it. I'm reading this from the King James Version here, and the reason I'm reading it here is some have memorized this prayer, but depending on what background you come from, what religious background some might come from, many have memorized this prayer from some from a book of prayer or the Common Book of Prayer or various other prayer books that are put out by other faiths and religions, and some of them tweak some of the wording. And the wording of this prayer, I believe, is very important. And while our lesson tonight is not really entirely centered on this prayer, this is a kingdom prayer, and it begins and ends with the kingdom. So we want to get it right, so we're going to read it directly out of the Word of God versus just quoting it. It says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." So we are charged to pray this way. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, it's in this prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer that we are told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." At the very beginning of the prayer, we're told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And then in verse 13, at the end of the prayer, we wrap it all up with the recognition again that thine is the kingdom. So when we're praying this prayer, we're starting it off by praying that his kingdom would come. And then we are ending the prayer by recognizing that thine is the kingdom. Yours is the kingdom. All of this is yours. All of this belongs to you. We're told to pray this prayer, and while this prayer can be applicable as a personal prayer, often we only view it as a personal prayer. Often we only view it as a pattern for my personal prayer time. That is good, that is fine, and that is right in part. However, I would submit to you tonight that this is much bigger than just a personal prayer to be applied to a personal life. In fact, it's much bigger than a corporate prayer. It's much bigger than a prayer to be prayed for one local church, perhaps, or as a local church. It's not really at all a me-centered prayer. It's not a self-centered prayer. It's not even a church-centered prayer. But it is a kingdom prayer. It's a kingdom-centered prayer. That's why it's bracketed with statements about the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and for thine is the kingdom. So what the Lord's telling us is that even in our prayer life, that it reiterates this idea, this concept of the kingdom of God. Now, I said it Sunday night when I preached, and some of this is a continuation of Sunday night, but in Sunday night's message, I referred to Pastor Williford's message on Sunday morning on a couple of occasions, and I'll do so again this evening, that the kingdom of God being enacted in our lives, it all begins with the basis and the foundation of prayer. This prayer proves that. It begins with the understanding that for his kingdom to come, the way that I even begin to submit myself to his kingdom and his will is through prayer. Of course, prayer is where we get the mind of God. Prayer is where we commune with God. And as I said, this isn't a lesson about prayer, but understand that that is foundational to approaching the kingdom, to understanding the kingdom. So this, we read in Matthew 6, it is a kingdom prayer. If you could summarize all of Scripture into one word, if you could summarize all that's contained in the Bible into one word, one concept, or one big idea, that word, I believe, would be kingdom. Or that concept would be the kingdom of God. Everything you read in Scripture can fit under that heading of God establishing his kingdom. God working to establish his kingdom in one way or another. Now, this is a Bible idea. This is a scriptural concept. We don't talk a lot about kings these days, but the concept of a kingdom indicates that there is a sovereign ruler. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. I talked about it some on Sunday night. The concept of a kingdom indicates that there is a sovereign ruler. There's no checks and balances to his government. There's no Secretary of State. There's no Congress. There is no judicial branch. He's the king. He is a sovereign ruler. He doesn't have to ask permission. He doesn't have to hold meetings to get everybody's idea on the table. He's a king. And it's his kingdom. Amen? There's no checks and balances because he's perfectly in balance. He is balance, if you will. Now, it's difficult to get our minds around this concept because in the Western world, we see the idea of kingship and the idea of monarchy. We see the concept of an absolute sovereign usually as a negative thing. We use that as a lot of times we look at that as a negative thing. Now, I know we might look fondly at the Queen of England or that type of monarchy, which, you know, as I mentioned Sunday night, that's really not a true monarchy. It's really not, she's not truly the sovereign of that nation that can make her own will enacted into any law. It's you know, it's not a true monarchy. It's not a true kingdom. So it's hard to get our minds around this concept. Because we look at it as a negative thing. I was thinking in the terms of politics. And I remember a couple presidents ago, I remember when George W. Bush was president. And some in political circles and some in the media, when he would make certain decisions, accused him of leading like a king. And he thinks he's a king. And then I recall when Barack Obama was president, he was accused in political circles and by some media outlets of leading like a king. It was a negative thing. He who does he think he is? He's the king. He can't take all those executive actions. He's not a king. He's a president. And then now, even with President Donald Trump, there is the accusations that have come from these same political circles that, well, he's, who does he think he is? Is he a, he's not a king. So there's something in our Western mentality that despises this idea of a king. And I said it Sunday night, I'll say it again. And I agree with that when it comes to earthly kingdoms. I think you do too. I don't want the United States to be a monarchy. I like the form of government that we have, and it's not perfect, but I think it's the best thing out there, in my opinion, to be sure. But so when we approach this idea of kingdom, we have to, why do you even spend time on that? Because we have to, almost subconsciously, we have to wade through that negativity that comes when we speak of an absolute sovereign who has absolute rule and doesn't need my permission and doesn't need my vote to rule in his kingdom. It's a biblical idea. The kingdom is a biblical idea. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. From the beginning of Israel, there's this idea of kings. And of course, they rejected God, and they wanted a king like the other nations, and so on and so forth. In Psalms, you read this image of a sovereign king. You read the imagery of the Messiah that would come as king, and he would sit on the throne of God. And so again and again in the Old Testament, you see this imagery of a monarch surrounded by those citizens in the kingdom, those that are subject to him. You see this this imagery of those that are bowing down and worshiping him. Isaiah prophesied about the kingdom in Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Of the increase of his kingdom and of his government, there will be no end. You see this imagery pop up again. He'll sit on the throne of David. Daniel spoke of this kingdom when he interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Again, we touched on this briefly on Sunday night in Daniel chapter 2, and then again in Daniel chapter 7, talking and using this imagery of the king. It said in chapter 2, he will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And aren't you thankful that his kingdom will never be destroyed? Daniel 7, it says, was given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom. And then at the end of that verse, verse 14, and his kingdom, which shall, the one which shall not be destroyed, it says in the New King James Version. So it's the idea being communicated all the way back in the Old Testament, this biblical concept of God's kingdom, that one day his kingdom will literally fill the earth. It will crush all the other kingdoms. In the imagery used here in Daniel, it's actually his kingdom that's seen as this stone that rolls out of the mountain and fills the earth and grows. And so again, the kingdom, the idea of monarchy and a sovereign one is being established all the way back in the Old Testament. Now, understanding that in the Old Testament, when this language was being used, I think most of us understand that they didn't have a relationship with God like we have today. Of course, they didn't have the Spirit like we have today. Their relationship was more distant. Their connection with God was indirect. It wasn't a direct interaction and access like we have in the New Testament church. And so God is giving them visions to seed this idea of his kingdom. And he's speaking to prophets and patriarchs and men of old. And he's seeding this idea of his kingdom that is going to be established in this earth. Now, when you read some of these prophecies that they were given, and you read some of these words that God was speaking to these great men of old, you've got to understand that, you know, when we read in the Bible and we see the writer write something of a display of fire and a pillar of smoke or a cloud of fire, we can quickly get imagery in our mind for that. Because we live in the age of Hollywood and pyrotechnics and special effects. And so In fact, if God was to show to us, I would venture to say that if God was to show to us some of the imagery and the visions that he showed to some of them, it probably astounded them a little more than it would astound us, because we have so much of that. We have so much of that stuff from Hollywood, and, you know, if you've been to a place like Six Flags or Disney World or something like that, and the laser shows and all this stuff, they didn't have any of that stuff. They didn't even have electricity. So if you read these visions that God was giving them in that context, that they didn't have anything to compare this to, God's giving them these multi-sensory dreams and visions where they can see and they can touch and they can smell. And you read a book like Ezekiel with that understanding, and really it must have been terrifying for them in one regard, to see all of that display and have nothing to compare it to. They haven't seen anything like that. It would be overwhelming, the lights and the flashes and the wheel inside, turning inside the wheel in Ezekiel, and the beasts and all of these things. It would have probably been quite overwhelming for them. But God's using these visions and these dreams, along with his word to the men of God of the old, to communicate this idea of the kingdom, to establish this biblical concept of the kingdom. It was in Isaiah. Think of his writing. I saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and there was shaking and there was smoke and all this stuff. This vision that God is giving Isaiah, he's using these things, and even in that vision right there, his train filled the temple. What was the ultimate of that vision? It was that there was a sovereign, there was a king, there was a ruler whose glory and victory filled the temple. So he's seeding this again and again and again, this idea of a king, this idea of a sovereign, this idea of a kingdom. In the beginning, in the Old Testament, Christ's kingdom is put in the context. It's described often in just a simple and an almost an abstract term of the Spirit of God and this Spirit of God, but as this reigning monarch. But as we move into the New Testament, the focus tightens a little bit more, and we see that it's not just the Spirit of God ruling as king. It's not just this, you know, this distant God that they could not touch, could not lay hands on, could not see, as it was in the Old Testament. But as we move into the New Testament, the focus tightens and it becomes even more clear as we look at the kingdom of God through the context of Jesus Christ. God became flesh, and the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. We know there's one God. We know there's not three gods. There's not two gods, but we believe in one God, that God became flesh. That's what the scripture lets us know. And so this, the way that affects the concept of the kingdom is when you come into the New Testament, they've went from this abstract idea of a king, a spirit as ruling the kingdom, to now there is a literal human being that could sit on a throne. There's a king whose name is Jesus. And ultimately, he's walking with them. He's talking with them. And of course, you know, jump ahead a little bit, but, and I mentioned this on Sunday night, the disciples even struggled to understand this, because now they had a human body. They had flesh. Jesus was with them. And so they thought, okay, now we're going to take the king. We're going to take the kingdom, and he's going to sit on the throne. And Jesus had to get them to understand, no, it's not going to happen like that. You're still not understanding. It's these things are going to happen different than you're perceiving them. So you look through the New Testament all the way, even past when Jesus came, and in the Gospels, and you look into the book of Revelation. Now, I'll note it is the book of Revelation, singular. It's not the book of Revelations. There's not an S attached. It's the revelation. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, it's not just a book about horns and beasts and where Russia fits into the end time picture and if the U.S. is around in the end time picture. We talk about that sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with kicking that around, nothing against that at all. But I will say that you have to do a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics if you want to really try to nail that stuff down to a firm conclusion and with absolute certainty. But that's not the point of the book. The point of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The point of the book is the revelation of this sovereign ruling king. The point of the book, it's about a king coming into his kingdom. The point of the book is that when all of this craziness is going on, when all of these things are happening in the end time and all of these struggles and trials, we get all the way to the end of the book. And as chaotic of a picture as is painted in portions of the book of Revelation, the point of the book is at the end of it all, there's still a king. At the end of it all, there's still a ruler. At the end of it all, he's still sitting on the throne. Read in Revelation. He's the one that's sitting on the throne. There's a throne set in heaven, and that's really the whole point. Aren't you thankful that no matter where this world goes or when this world ends, that we've got a king that is going to be sitting on the throne, that he's not going to perish, he's not going to become less, he's not going to be dethroned by all of this, but at the end of it, he's still sitting on the throne. John the Baptist used the term to reference Christ's ministry. John the Baptist, he said in those days, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Christ's ministry is marked with the theme of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Bible says Jesus went all about Galilee. He was teaching in the synagogues and he was preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom. And he was healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among people. Now, an interesting thing to note, at least I found it interesting, that the Gospel of Matthew is primarily written to Hebrews, who had an idea of this kingdom concept already. They had an idea of these things already. They were very accustomed already in their culture to understanding a king and the role of a king. They were also accustomed to hearing about the anointed one, the Messiah that would come and that would rule and reign with them and would set them free ultimately and would be their deliverer. And so Jesus has now arrived on the scene, and you can understand why some of them didn't comprehend how he was going to establish his kingdom, because they had heard about this for years and they had lived under oppression and cycles of oppression and then deliverance and then sin and oppression and then deliverance. And now they have this Jesus Christ that's walking and talking and doing the miracles. This Jesus who says, you know, nobody can do these works unless he's sent by God. This Jesus who says, if you don't believe my words, believe the miracles that I do so that you'll believe my words. This Jesus is walking and talking and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, it says in Matthew chapter 4. Luke describes the expansion of Christ's kingdom and his ministry shortly after. In chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." It's a good thing to be a part of the kingdom. Anybody believe this is glad tidings? It's a good thing to be a part of the kingdom. One chapter later, it describes the commission and the ministry that was given to the 12 that were with him. The Bible says he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So this kingdom concept, it wasn't just Jesus going throughout the synagogues and teaching this, but he then sent them, he commissioned them to go throughout the cities and to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. They're commanded to preach the kingdom. And I would add to that, we are still commanded to preach the kingdom. We're still commanded to teach the kingdom. 13 of the 20 parables in Matthew center around this idea of the kingdom of God. Now, there's several different references used in Scripture to the kingdom of God and to describe the kingdom of God, and I won't go through all of them, even in the New Testament. But the terms, essentially, all we need to know is that the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven is used in the New Testament and the Gospels are primarily synonymous terms. They're different writers' way of saying the exact same thing. Kingdom of God is used mostly in the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and in the book of Revelation, as well as some of Paul's writings. But Kingdom of Heaven is used a little more heavily in the book of Matthew, but they're referring to the exact same thing. So there's no need for confusion. There's some other terms that were used about the kingdom. And the word kingdom itself occurs 9 additional times. Just simply, there's phraseology in the New Testament of thy kingdom, his kingdom, the kingdom of my Father, Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom, the word of the kingdom of our Father. And all of these are pointing to the establishment of his kingdom. All of these are pointing to his kingdom being established in them, and by extension and continuation in us. So let me pause right here. Why is all of this important? Because if God's will is that his kingdom be established in us, in our lives, and through his church and his people, we've got to understand these concepts of the kingdom and how that plays out. What does that look like in our lives? It's got to be more, of course, than the Bible story or a Sunday school lesson, but how does that actually look in our lives? So, and even in our text that we read, the prayer, it reminds us that my life is not about me, but my life is about the kingdom of God. So, what is a kingdom? What is a kingdom? The kingdom concepts in Scripture suggest various things. The kingdom concepts in Scripture suggest everything from community to submission of the subjects of the kingdom, to purpose of the citizens of the kingdom, to organization within the kingdom, expansion of the kingdom, the government of the kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom. And these are some of the defined things that hold this kingdom all together, that this kingdom, that are traits and concepts of this kingdom. So as I said, earlier on, towards the beginning of the lesson, one of the things a kingdom requires is a kingdom requires a sovereign king. Matthew 2 and verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Of course, this was centered around those that were coming to pay homage at Christ's birth. But they said, where is he who's born king of the Jews? He was then, even as a baby in a manger, he was a sovereign king. And aren't you glad he's still a sovereign king? This idea of the sovereign king, we could probably spend an entire lesson just on this. By recognizing that, it is an admission that there is one ruler who is in charge of the entire kingdom. There is one ruler who is in charge of all of us. Amen? And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Now, I mentioned this under that he's in charge, and I don't get to protest that. I don't get to vote against that. When the king comes through town in a true kingdom, you just bow down. You just pay homage, right? When the king comes through town, you take a knee. You bow down. You worship or whatever that kingdom establishes that you do to honor that king. You don't take a knee on the sidelines and protest the king. It's a good way to get in trouble in a true kingdom. He has absolute authority. He sits above everyone else. He sits above everything else. Whether you like it or not, he is the sovereign ruler of all the earth. That's my king that we're talking about. That's your king. That's our king. His name is Jesus. He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. He's absolute ruler of all things. Jesus spoke of this kingdom in various terms. He used various terms to describe His own kingdom. And I won't go through all of these, but the kingdom of the Son of Man. He talked about my kingdom, His kingdom, and some of these other phrases that I've already mentioned. What He was letting us know and what He was reiterating is that there is a kingdom. He is the King of that kingdom, and we are a part of that kingdom. Aren't you glad to be part of the kingdom of God? So let's talk about for a minute the nature of the kingdom. And there's a bunch we could cover here. I put several bullet points, 8 actually, under the nature of the kingdom in your notes. But we could really spend a whole lot of time on just a few of these. The nature of the kingdom. One of the first things that jumps out at us from Scripture about the nature of the kingdom is that Christ's kingdom laws don't make sense. The laws of the kingdom don't make sense to people who are not in the kingdom. Now think about that. The laws of a kingdom are unique to that particular kingdom. Any kingdom laws, they're unique to that kingdom. And so it's not even expected that a member of another kingdom or another land or a citizen of another kingdom would understand or fully comprehend the laws of a kingdom that they're not even a part of. Because the laws of a kingdom are unique to that particular kingdom. And because this kingdom is derived from heaven and not from earth, why do I say this? I say this because at some point, and you that have lived for God for a while, you've lived long enough to already see this played out. At some point, the laws of the kingdom are going to put me in direct conflict to the law of the society that I live in earthly. At some point in your life, if you are truly a citizen of His kingdom, the laws of His kingdom that you live by, that I live by, are going to put me in direct opposition and conflict to the laws and to the things of this world. In fact, I'll add that that's a, and some of you feel this at work. You feel this maybe when you're around unsaved family members that don't understand why you live the way you live and why they act the way you act and why you do what you do and why you don't do the things that you don't do. Amen? Because the laws of this kingdom aren't understood by somebody that's not in the kingdom. But the good news is anybody can get in this kingdom. It's not an exclusive group. It's not a country club. Anybody can have access to this kingdom. We'll talk about that in a minute, maybe, or maybe next week. Anybody can have access to this kingdom. So the laws of the kingdom are unique to that specific kingdom. This is one of the dangers of living in a quote-unquote, or as some would profess, a Christian nation. And I'll add that the Christian nation, while we do have, and we are based on Judeo-Christian values, and I thank God for that, and I think that's a lot of the reason God has blessed our nation. If you study history, you understand that that experiment has failed other places at other times. In fact, the people who founded this nation, who came across the pond to get here, were escaping one of those failed experiments. So what happens in those settings, if you're a student of history, is that in time, the culture of the church starts reflecting the culture of the earthly kingdom. The culture of the society, the church starts reflecting the culture of the society. And of course, we don't want that to happen. We're not going to let that happen. We're going to keep living our lives by the kingdom of God. That's why we would take a year theme to focus on the kingdom. That's why we'd take several weeks of lessons to talk about the kingdom, because we want to reflect what His kingdom expectations are. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," in John 18. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom is contrary to earthly kingdoms, Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither can be. So if He's the sovereign, and if it's His kingdom, and if He has absolute rule, where does that leave self? Think about it. If he's sovereign, if he has all authority, if it's absolutely his kingdom, and I didn't vote him in, and I can't vote him out, where does that leave self? Now, with that approach, we can understand why he said, you know, we have to die out. Now we understand why he said, except the corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. What was he saying? He wasn't talking about a physical death necessarily. He was talking about this concept of dying out to self. That my will, it was in the prayer that we started with. My will submits to his kingship. My will submits to his sovereign rule. I can't say it enough how difficult this is for us in Western culture. Self, it's in direct conflict with our nation's founding documents. Now, as I said Sunday night, and I'll say again, I thank God for our form of government. I thank God for our founding documents. I thank God for our Bill of Rights, our Constitution, all of that. When it comes to natural government, I'm happy and I like it and I want to keep it, don't you? But when I come into the kingdom thinking, and as a child of God, I realize that when I'm a part of his kingdom, I am a kingdom citizen of his first. I'm a part of the kingdom of God before I'm an American. Is that all right? I am a citizen of his kingdom. I am a child of God before I'm a citizen of any country that I was born in. His kingdom takes preeminence in my life. So to be subject to his king and to his kingdom, I have to die out to self. There's one kingdom that must reign, and that means there's one kingdom that must go. His kingdom must be exalted, and my kingdom must come down. His will be done, and my will must submit to his will. The only thing standing in the way of his kingdom being established in my life is the person I look at in the mirror every morning. The only thing that stands in the way of his kingdom and his rule having complete reign in my life is the person I see in the mirror every morning. And no, it's not just me. It's the person you see in the mirror too. Self is what stands in the way of his kingdom. My preferences, my will, my way. His kingdom manifests itself differently than earthly kingdoms. His kingdom must be approached with a childlike acceptance. The verses are there printed out. Mark 10 and 15 and Matthew 19, coming to him as little children, humble, submitted, and willing. I won't read those verses. I read them on Sunday night. His kingdom is not forced on his subjects, but it must be sought after. But seek ye first, Matthew 6 says, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Take no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Seek first the kingdom, so his kingdom must be sought after. It's not going to be forced on us. You can go to a kingdom of this world, one of the few true kingdoms of this world, and if you're a citizen of that country, that kingdom is going to be forced on you. The rule of that king will be forced on you. And if you buck against it, if you fight against it, you're going to end up in jail or prison or worse. But in this kingdom, it's not forced on us. God's a gentleman. He'll never force his rule on anyone. But he invites us to seek his kingdom. Now, citizenship to his kingdom was prohibited from those who merely sought religion. Matthew 23 says, 13. He rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. He said, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. He said, what you don't realize is you're shutting yourself out of the kingdom. You're not letting them in, but you're not getting in either. The reality is you have to be born into this kingdom. Citizenship to this kingdom, point 7 in your notes, was made available to everyone. And aren't you thankful for that? It was made available to the outcast. Matthew 21, verse 31. Assuredly, I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. So here Jesus is letting us know that there wasn't anybody that was probably despised more in that culture than tax collectors and harlots. And Jesus said, they have access to the kingdom. They can get, aren't you thankful that anybody can get in this kingdom? Everybody can get in this kingdom. The law of the kingdom is in Matthew chapter 5, if we could call it that, the Beatitudes, I would call it the law of the kingdom. Blessed are they. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart. That first one that it starts out with there, and we won't read all of this, but if you are inclined to, you could look it up later. Matthew 5 and verse 1 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? It literally means, blessed are those that recognize themselves as lacking. Blessed are those that recognize, I lack, but I need God. Blessed are those that recognize that I can't do it on my own, but I need His work in my life. How many recognize that you need His work in your life? This present kingdom. Now, a definition of the kingdom. It's in your notes there. The kingdom of God, it can be summed up as God's work through the agency of human submission and activity. And I don't have a reference there for you as to where I got that definition from, because I kind of pulled it together from about four different sources and books. So, And put it together in that statement. God's work through the agency of human submission and activity. So when we speak of the kingdom of God in our individual life, we're speaking of the visible demonstration of the comprehensive rule of God over every area of our life. And I did not cite that statement there in your notes, but that was Dr. Tony Evans that made that statement. It's the visible demonstration of the comprehensive rule of God over every area of my life. Essentially, it is the rule and reign of God within us. That was the deal. He wasn't going to establish His kingdom in Jerusalem, the city, and He wasn't going to establish His kingdom in Israel, the nation, as a geographical location. That would be His kingdom. But He was coming to establish His kingdom in our hearts, in our lives, and that His kingdom would rule and reign through us. Of course, the kingdom of God is in two realms. It's in two parts, the present and the future kingdom. There's the present kingdom that we enter in by new birth and that we enjoy. And the present kingdom is actually scripturally a taste of the future kingdom. Now, although we enter the present phase of the kingdom and we're in this present phase of the kingdom, we look forward to the next phase of the kingdom. We look forward to that day when we're caught away to be with Him. We learn in scripture that there's suffering in this present kingdom. We understand that there's suffering in this present kingdom. That doesn't mean that we're not a part of the kingdom, but sometimes it's not comfortable in this kingdom. The Bible lets us know the rain falls on both the just and the unjust. The purpose of this kingdom is the restoration of humanity to God. Romans says it's not eating and drinking. In other words, it's not fleshly or physical things, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy into the kingdom of God. And I'll close with this. I didn't quite get through these notes, but as I said, we'll continue it next week. But in this kingdom, to have entrance to this kingdom, there's only one way into the kingdom. And we don't compromise on that way because Jesus didn't compromise on that way. The citizens enter by one way and one way only, and that's recorded in John 3:5. It is the new birth. You have to be born into this kingdom. You got to be born into it. As a child is born, we are born into the kingdom of God. Aren't you thankful for the opportunity to be born again? There's no immigrants in this kingdom. You don't just wake up one day and decide that by whatever means you can figure out, you're going to enter this kingdom. No, you're born into this kingdom. Everybody's born into this kingdom. What does that mean? My wife has a cousin whose husband is a citizen of another nation. He's seeking U.S. citizenship currently. It is a multi-month, multi-year process, I believe, and interviews and background checks and all of this stuff. I didn't have to do any of that. I was just born here. So what does that mean to the kingdom of God? It means that we are all born into the kingdom. There's no immigrants in this kingdom. So you don't have to jump through more hoops than you do. And I don't have to jump through more hoops than the other. We are born into this kingdom by the same new birth process, by repenting of our sins, being baptized in Jesus' name, being filled with the gift of the Holy Ghost. And that brings us all as babes into the kingdom. What does it mean? It means we all have equal standing before the King. We are all citizens of the kingdom, children of the King. Why don't we stand together? And would you just close this service by lifting up your voice, maybe slipping a hand or up or clapping a hand, whatever you feel like doing. Let's just give Him praise for the opportunity to be a part of His God, and He is great, and He's greatly to be praised. Amen. Amen. What a wonderful thing to be able to gather together and to experience His presence and to also receive from His Word. We're continuing our series tonight, our midweek series for the month on kingdom concepts. And tonight is part two of a lesson that we began last week, and we will, Lord willing, continue into next month just a little bit, this series. And so we'll take up part two of this particular lesson this evening, and we're talking tonight about kingdom thinking. Now, as you came in, the ushers did provide a handout, and if you did not get one for whatever reason, you can lift your hand, and they'll be happy to bring one to you so that you can follow along. Looks something like this. And so we will go directly into the Word of the Lord tonight and just see how far we get in this lesson. Matthew chapter 6 and verse number 9 is where we took our text last week. And I will begin here again on this week, on part 2 of this lesson. And we talked last week a little bit about this prayer, often called the Lord's Prayer. And we talked last week that this is actually a kingdom prayer, whether you call it the Lord's Prayer or not. That really doesn't make a big difference or doesn't have bearing. But understanding the concept that this is a kingdom prayer, that it's not a me prayer or a my prayer, and not even a local church prayer, but it is a kingdom prayer. And so in verse 10, one of the first things we are to pray is, "Thy kingdom come. And thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So this prayer is bookended with the kingdom of God. It begins with "thy kingdom come," and it ends with the recognition, the praise, "for thine is the kingdom." So by way of just a quick review, last week we talked about this kingdom of God, of course, being a scriptural idea, being God's idea. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and we also trace it into the New Testament as well. We talked about the definition of a kingdom, and one of the things we discussed both last week, and Brother Reaver discussed it the week prior, is that to have a kingdom, there has to be a sovereign. There has to be a king. And aren't you thankful we know who the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is tonight? We just sang about Him. "Lord, You are great and greatly to be praised." We recognize Him as sovereign, Lord, and King. We talked about the nature of a kingdom a little bit, that some of the things that highlight from last week that The nature of a kingdom is that the kingdom laws don't make sense to other kingdoms or to other places. The kingdom is contrary to earthly kingdoms. It manifests itself differently than earthly kingdoms. We understood that the kingdom must be approached with a childlike acceptance and faith. We learn that the kingdom is not forced on its subjects, but rather it has to be sought after. Thus our theme in Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God. First, the kingdom. We read all kinds of different aspects of the kingdom of God throughout the New Testament, but just highlighting a few from last week before we move on, we understood that citizenship to this kingdom is made available to whosoever will. It's made available to the outcast. It's made available to anyone. And aren't you thankful that this is a whosoever will kingdom? We learn that the law of the kingdom are the Beatitudes is found in Matthew chapter 5 verses 1 through 12. And then we ended last week as I hurriedly went through the present kingdom and the future kingdom. So I'll begin there this evening, just quickly reviewing these. The present kingdom, we define this in part as God's work through the agency of human activity, through our submission and through our activity, the what we do in partnering with Him in our lives. When we speak of the kingdom, we are speaking of the visible demonstration of the comprehensive rule of God over every area of our life. And while the lesson I'm teaching tonight is not from this particular book, I did take that, or I tweaked it a little bit, but that definition from a book by Dr. Tony Evans called The Kingdom Agenda. It's quite a lengthy book, but I'd highly encourage you, if you're interested in reading more about the subject, you can get it on Amazon or any bookseller online, or probably even get it from a local Christian bookstore. It's called The Kingdom Agenda by Dr. Tony Evans. That's one of the ways he defines the kingdom of God as the visible demonstration of the comprehensive rule of God over every area of our lives. It's the rule and the reign of God within us. And we know there's a present kingdom and there is a future kingdom. And we talked a little bit about that last week. The only way we enter the future kingdom is, of course, by death or translation. So, this week we continue this idea of the kingdom and how it applies to our life and thinking according to the kingdom. And we're using these kingdom parables as are found in Matthew chapter 13. When you look at Matthew chapter 13, you see this list of parables, and it's so rich with truths. There's probably, we could easily teach a week on each of these parables, no doubt. And so we won't do that this time around, at least. But we'll walk through these parables just a little bit tonight. I did get a little bit nervous. I transferred my notes from my computer to my trusty iPad here. And thank God for technology. I was scrolling through it just a few minutes before church started, and there were about double the number of pages that I remember putting in the notes. Now, don't let that cause worry or angst on your part. Something happened with the formatting in the transfer of the document, and so I've got extra lines in between every single line of the whole entire document. So you might see me doing this. I'm not shooing a fly. I might be doing this more than normal. I'm scrolling through my notes because there's a whole lot of extra dead space in there. Hopefully that doesn't mean anything about the lesson. Hallelujah. Let's look at Matthew 13 and these kingdom parables. Jesus, there's a possibility he could have spoken, I guess, all of these parables in one setting. Matthew could have recorded them all from one setting, but quite probably we think that wasn't the case. Matthew lumped these parables together, knowing that they were all kingdom parables, that they shared the same agenda, teaching us the kingdom. We do know that the Gospels were penned well after most and many of these events occurred. So in looking at these parables, these seven parables at a glance, we see that the first parable doesn't quite begin exactly like the other parables begin. But one of the things we notice about it, while it doesn't begin the same, it clearly is in the same genre. It clearly follows the consistency of the teaching of all the parables in telling us about the kingdom of God. And then when you get to the second parable of the list of seven, you see this pattern clearly emerge where the scripture says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who baked bread. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a hidden treasure. And so while it doesn't say that exact phrase in the first parable, we do know that they're all connected and they're helping to communicate to us this idea of the kingdom of God. Now, seven parables in one chapter. Now, we could ask ourselves the question, why didn't God just give us one parable? Why didn't he just give us one story and say, this is the kingdom? He could have said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Told the story, and there we'd have it. It would be done and over with. There's a couple of reasons why I think that didn't happen. Number one, I don't think that these parables were told all in one setting. In other words, I don't think Jesus sat down and told every one of these parables in succession as we found them written in Matthew chapter 13. The other thing, I think that when Jesus was telling these parables at different times and places, it's quite probably that he was, and theologians assume, that he was telling them to different audiences. So perhaps when he was telling the parable of the fisherman and the net, he was probably talking to a group of fishermen. Maybe when he told the parable of the wheat and the tares, maybe he was talking to an agrarian community or a group of farmers. It's possible that he was talking to different audiences and speaking in different settings, and that's pretty what theologians concur was the case. But I think there's even a larger issue at play here in why there are so many parables that tell us the kingdom of heaven is like this and this. Because the kingdom of God is so diverse in nature. It's absolutely unique in all the universe. There is nothing like the kingdom of God. And so it requires multiple perspectives or angles or however you want to describe it to really get a comprehensive understanding of the kingdom of God. Think of it this way. Medical doctors go to school for how many years to study the human body, to study sickness and healthcare and the anatomy and all of these things. And they go to school for how many years, and yet still, I would say, probably only scratch the surface of understanding how truly fearfully and wonderfully made he made us. And so it makes sense that when the Lord teaching us about the kingdom, this great, big, awesome, vast expanse of a kingdom, that he would come at it from different angles, that he would tell us different stories and connecting the dots and helping us to have a comprehensive understanding of what the kingdom of heaven, what the kingdom of God is really like. It's multidimensional, it's extremely complex, and he wanted us to comprehend this. So let's look at this list in Matthew chapter 13, and we'll go through them quickly the first time, and then we'll start pulling some principles out of the kingdom. Parables. So first, the kingdom parables. First, you have the parable of the sower and the soil. Now, often this parable is called just simply the parable of the sower. We know that it was the Bible translators that labeled these. And I would submit that probably this parable could be called more accurately the parable of the soil, because it's really not a parable per se of just the sower, but it's a story of the different types of soil. So I call it in your notes the parable of the sower and the soil. And this is in the chapter in verses 1 through 9. And then again, it picks up in verses 18 through 23. This is the one that doesn't follow the same pattern as the other parables, but it's still a kingdom parable. And it begins like this. He spoke many things to them, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, this is one in verse 3 where it really begins, where not only does he give the parable, but then he gives us the precise explanation and interpretation of the parable. In verse 18, he explains the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soil. He gives us the parable, he tells us the story, then he interprets it and he explains it for us. And you'll find as we read through here that he doesn't do that with all of the parables. He doesn't do that with all of the stories. Some of them, the interpretation and the application is simply applied, and we can take it in a few different ways. And we'll talk about that. The second parable is the parable of the wheat and the tares. And this is it begins in 13 and verse 24. It begins like this: another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." Everybody say good seed. He sowed good seed in his field. The next verse continues, "But while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat." Sowed tares among the wheat, and then he went his way. The third parable is the parable of the mustard seed. Begins in verse 31. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like..." Like what? Like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. The fourth parable, it's contained in one verse, verse 33. "Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like..." It's like this bread that this woman baked. He tells them that the kingdom of heaven is like the leaven that she puts in the bread. And she hides this bread with three measures of meal until it was leaven, until that leaven, that little pinch of leaven that she puts in there, that little bit of yeast, that it affects the entire loaf of bread. And so he continues it in verse 44. We read the parable of the hidden treasures. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that was hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells everything that he has, and he buys this field. Sixth parable, the pearl of great price, starts in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. He goes on to tell us that this merchant is seeking these pearls, but he finds this one particular pearl that is more valuable than all the other pearls, that is better, bigger, more beautiful, more costly than everything else. This was the pearl of great price. And so the Lord tells us that the kingdom of God is like that pearl of great price. And then the seventh parable in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet which was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. That's not talking about the show that was back in the 1960s or 70s or whenever the dragnet, wasn't there an old detective show called Dragnet? It's talking about a fishing net. It's talking about a fishing net that was cast, and it was a net that would be a dragnet. It would literally be drug across the bottom, and it would take in everything. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like that. It's like a net that a fisherman casts into the sea, and it encompasses much. And we'll talk more about that in detail a little bit later on. So you've got to pay attention as we move forward in these parables. We've got to pay attention because when it's the parable says he, sometimes it's talking about God. He, God, sometimes it's talking about he, us. It's a reference to us. So you got to pay attention because that method changes in throughout these parables. So let's talk about kingdom principles that we can draw from these parables. And while those kingdom parables are listed on the first page of your handout, the back page, the kingdom principles, this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, and then we'll continue with these principles on into next week, Lord willing. So this kingdom that is multifaceted, that requires many illustrations, many stories, many parables to understand, one of the principles that we pull out of these parables, out of every one of these parables, and that first principle, it's not first necessarily in importance, these aren't ranked in any way, but I would say this is of premier importance, this principle of the kingdom of God, that kingdom results are tied to human initiative. That kingdom results in the present kingdom are tied to human effort, human work, human labor, and human responsibility. What we learn in each of these parables is that we as the people of God have a responsibility. What each of these parables teaches us is that the kingdom of God, the present kingdom of God, is directly connected to human initiative. That God works through the agency of human submission and activity. So to pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, essentially, is to pray that God would use us, that God would use you, that God would use me to undertake whatever it is he wants to achieve. So when I pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, when I say thine is the kingdom, essentially what I'm praying is I'm inviting his will to be done through my life. And I'm inviting his will to be done through my activity, through what I do. Pastor said it just last night to a group of leaders in the church. He made the statement that is a wonderful, wonderful statement. And I think he said it here before. I know I've heard it before. That we don't necessarily just pray, God, bless what I'm doing, but God, help me to do the thing that you're blessing. Help me to do what you want me to do, essentially. Help me to do your will. God, I'm not just trying to do my own thing and ask you to bless me wherever I'm at, whatever I'm doing, but God, help me to be submitted to your will. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, that's essentially what we're praying. God, use me in this process. So how does this look throughout the parables? That God's work in this kingdom must be tied to human and is tied to human initiative. Well, look through the parables. A sower sows. He gets seed. He sows seed. It's not an easy task. He sows seed. Broadcast sowing. It wasn't like the farming that we have today. He's broadcast sowing seed. There's human work. He had to get the seed. He had to go in the field. He had to spread the seed out. Maybe he prepared the soil. I don't know. But the sower sows seed. There's human activity. A man plants a mustard seed. Now, this is a different parable with a different approach. This is not just taking a handful of seed and broadcast spreading it. But in this parable, the man takes a particular seed and he plants it in a particular fashion. There's effort, there's intention, but the man plants the seed. The woman puts yeast in the bread dough. There's intention, there's effort, there's activity. That's a powerful parable where it's putting that yeast is like the kingdom of God. It's what happens when you put just a little bit of the kingdom of God into a life and give it time and the right conditions, it can affect the entire life. You get God's kingdom into a heart. You can get the kingdom of God established in a life. It'll, just like that leaven, it'll begin to affect the entire piece of dough. It'll affect everything. It takes over. It's like God's word. If you get God's word in a heart, it begins to grow. It begins to spread. It begins to affect every area of the life. But again, there was effort that was taken by the woman. She made the dough. She put the leaven in the dough. A man sells all and he buys a field. He sees something worth giving his life for. This is the kingdom. He sees something worth getting rid of everything he has and purchasing. And so he goes through this process of selling everything he has. Now think about that, selling everything he has. Has anybody ever sold anything on Craigslist? Few, okay. Anybody ever bought anything on Craigslist? Craigslist, Facebook, people sell stuff on Facebook these days. We're in one of the communities, I guess they've test marketed the Facebook Marketplace. Anybody use Facebook Marketplace? Okay. It's kind of getting popular. There's several apps that are out there for selling. Anybody ever had a garage sale or a yard sale, tag sale, whatever you call it. Depends where you're originally from. It takes effort to make a sale, right? It takes effort. If you're having a yard sale, garage sale, tag sale, you've got to price everything. You've got to get everything out of the basement, pull everything out of the attic. And if you're like some, maybe you get to the end of the sale and you count your dollars and you say, I don't know that that was worth 3 days worth of work. But there's a lot of effort that is involved in selling a few things or a bunch of things. This man sells everything. Maybe he didn't have the means that you and I have. Maybe he didn't have what we have in Western culture in 2017. But think about it. This man sells everything, and he goes through the process of purchasing this property. He goes through this process of buying the field with what he has got from the sale of everything he owns. There's work. There's effort. There's something that they did to involve themselves in the process. A man sells all. Again, in the next parable, he buys a pearl. He takes the action of selling everything he has. He buys this pearl. A fisherman casts a net. They don't just sit there. They don't just sit on the shore and wait for the fish to hop in the boat. That would be great, right? It'd be wonderful. He doesn't just sit there sipping lemonade in the boat and hope that they, you know, just get in and fillet themselves and fry themselves. And anybody hungry for fried fish? Sounds good right about now. They work. They do something. So the question I have for you tonight is, what happens if the people in these parables do nothing? Think about it. What happens if they didn't take any action, if they didn't do anything in each of these parables? What happens if the man doesn't sow the seeds? What happens if the man doesn't plant the mustard seed? What happens if the woman doesn't put the yeast in the dough? It won't rise. It won't produce what she's after. What happens if the man doesn't sell what he has, or if the other man doesn't sell what he has to buy the pearl? What happens if the fisherman doesn't cast the net? Well, the obvious answer is nothing happens. Right? If he doesn't sow the seed, there's not a harvest. If he doesn't strategically plant that little mustard seed, there's no plant. If they don't cast the net, there's no fish. If she doesn't bake the bread, I mean, this is deep stuff, y'all. You didn't know it was going to be so mind-boggling tonight, did you? Wow. If she doesn't bake the bread, there's no bread. Wow, the mind boggles, right? But think about it in the context of the... I told you there might be a lot of dead space in this, man, I'm telling you. Think about it. In the context of the kingdom, if I don't do anything, the kingdom doesn't work. If I don't take action, the kingdom doesn't do anything for me. If I don't involve myself, if I don't do something, if I don't sow the seed, if I don't bake the bread, if I don't cast the net, I'm not involved in the kingdom. Now, nobody uses this as an excuse to skip out on work and go fishing tomorrow. Bible lesson said, if I'm going to be a part of the kingdom, I've got to go fishing. That sounds like a good day, but you get the picture. The kingdom of God, in other words, is incredibly powerful. It's incredibly powerful, but it has to be acted upon. We have to do something. The kingdom of God, it's in this earth. It's in us. But it almost lies under the radar. It almost goes unnoticed. It almost goes untapped until somebody does something, until somebody takes action. How many believe the kingdom of God is there? How many believe the kingdom of God is available? But I don't know that the world leaders know that it's available. I don't know that Washington, D.C. is aware of the kingdom of God. I don't know that, Iran is aware of the kingdom of God. I don't know that Kim Jong-un of North Korea is aware of the kingdom of God. But it's there. But you don't realize it until you act on it. You don't realize it until you do something. That's the kingdom of God. Without men and women doing the work of God, the kingdom cannot come to pass in their lives. Let me just make this very practical. This is why church is so important. This is one of the reasons. There's many. But this is one of the reasons why church is so important. This is one of the reasons why being here tonight is so important. Because the kingdom doesn't work if I don't work at the kingdom. This is why everything that we do is important. This is why the ministries we involve ourselves are important, because that's how the kingdom works. It works through human agency. It works through human activity. I can't just sit back at ease in Zion, at ease in a church, and expect God to just boom, pow, zap us with the kingdom. I've got to do something. I've got to work. I've got to involve myself. That's why excellence in what we do. That's why striving for excellence in everything we do is important, because this is about the kingdom of God. It's about performing His will and doing it His way. It's God working through the agency of human hands and human activity. And without the active involvement of human beings, there is no active kingdom of God in this earth. I heard that statement, and I thought, man, that's powerful. I heard it first from our general superintendent, Brother Bernard, and then I heard it from Brother Rodney Shaw, who pastors the church that Brother Bernard started now. If you think about it, that's pretty powerful. I mean, I think it is. It just kind of hit me that without active involvement from human beings, there is no active kingdom of God in the earth. That's something to think about. Without a man sowing seeds, there is no harvest. There's still seed. The word of God's still there. Without a man sowing seed, there's still season. There's still time, but there is no harvest if he doesn't sow the seed. The farmer can own the land, he can have the seed, and the sun can rise and the rain can fall. But if he doesn't sow the seed, there will be no harvest. This is the kingdom of God. What I'm getting at is one of the principles of the kingdom, one of the premier principles of the kingdom, is that we have a responsibility as individual members of the kingdom of God to involve ourselves in doing the will of God. It's like the man who sees something worth giving his life for, and he sells everything he has to buy that pearl. He sells everything he has to buy that piece of land. Why? Because the kingdom of God is worth it. Because the kingdom of God, aren't you thankful to be a part of the kingdom of God? There's nothing else like the kingdom. There's nothing else worth selling everything you have and investing your entire life in the kingdom. Now, this man, the analogy in the parable was that he was investing his monetary resources. He was investing his finances. But we know that the analogy for us is not just finances. Now, we do invest our finances in the kingdom of God. We give tithes and offerings of various types. This weekend at Missions Conference, we're going to have an opportunity with partner with missionaries around the world and be a part of what God is doing around the world. But it's not just about finance. I give myself. I invest myself in the kingdom of God. I put all my eggs in one basket, so to speak. It's all there. It's in the kingdom. My life is the kingdom. Not just because I'm a minister, but when I'm filled with the Holy Ghost, when you're filled with the Spirit, our life is a kingdom life. That is the kingdom. A man who sees something worth forsaking. And some of you here tonight have testimonies, tremendous testimonies of maybe family that didn't understand when you found the kingdom. They didn't understand when you sold out to this thing. They didn't understand the changes that happened in your life by virtue of saying no to all of this and saying, I'm going to put everything in the kingdom. Brothers and sisters, it is not a burden to get rid of all of that and invest in the kingdom. It is a privilege. It is an honor. I feel the blessing of the Lord even just talking about it. It is a blessing to be a part of the kingdom of God. Another principle in the kingdom of God, another kingdom principle, is that the kingdom operates by laws of cause and effect. In other words, you don't just do what you want, live how you want, and expect kingdom benefits. I can't just do it my way, any old way, and expect God to bless it because he filled me with his spirit, right? The kingdom operates by laws. The kingdom operates. There's laws. You can look through these parables and you can see laws of harvest. There's laws of how leaven and yeast works in the dough. I preached about that recently and how it went awry in my bread making attempt. But there's processes, there's systems, there's ways that it works. There's laws of nature and laws of the nature that he created, I might add. And so kingdom protocols, it's the way things work in the kingdom of God. God says, if you do it my way, it doesn't have to make sense to the world. It's a kingdom law. It's a kingdom protocol. He says, if you do it my way, you know, I mentioned finances just a minute ago, and this isn't in any way a lesson on finances, but what better way to illustrate how a kingdom law works contrary to the laws of this world? The world says if you want security and if you want to be well taken care of and comfortable, you know, work, 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 save, 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 invest, 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 hoard, 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 hoard. That's what the world says. And that's not kingdom law. Now we ought to be good stewards. We understand all of that. But the kingdom says, I give. The kingdom says, I invest in the kingdom. And when I invest in the kingdom, I haven't lost anything, but I'm actually reaping eternal benefits. I'm not just reaping earthly benefits. I'm not just looking for something on down the line to come back and benefit me. That's all fine and good too. But when I invest in the kingdom, I'm looking for an eternal benefit. Somebody said the dividends are out of this world. Literally, they are. Pardon a terrible pun, but it pays a benefit that's going to pay for eternity. You know, kingdom protocols, the way things work, the laws of God. You've got to do it his way. This is why someone could call themselves a Christian, essentially. Someone could do their best as they see it, live a good life. They could go to church their whole life, but not grow in God. Because it's more than just showing up at church. I already said that's vital, important. We know that. But it's more than that. I've got to apply kingdom laws to my life in every area of my life. I can't just stand up and call myself religious or proclaim myself to be a Christian, but there's a certain set of guidelines and laws and rules that apply to someone in the kingdom. And it doesn't just apply to a believer, but it can apply to a church. That's why a church can have good church, but not grow. This is why a church can have happy members. A church there's churches around St. Louis that we're blessed to be in existence for now in our 82nd year, but there's churches, I'm speaking of many different faiths, not just, I'm not speaking of this church, or I'm not speaking of the Pentecostal faith, I'm speaking of churches in general, that there's churches that can exist for years, for decades, for 100 years, for 150 years, and not grow or really ever see the blessing of God, because there's kingdom laws that have to be applied. There's kingdom protocol that has to be followed. You value this, so you do that, and it produces this. Laws of cause and effect in the kingdom. And God himself established these laws. You do this, you put the leaven in the dough, you put it in a dark place. The leaven acts upon the dough. It produces this. It makes this. This is how the kingdom works. The point that I take away from this is that there is nothing I do in the kingdom that is wasted. There is nothing you do in the kingdom that is wasted. An elder in my life told me many years ago, he said, Luke, God keeps good notes. God keeps good notes. And I would tell you tonight what that elder said. God keeps good notes. There is nothing that you do for the kingdom that is wasted. Another principle we see in the kingdom of God, another kingdom principle, is that there are enemies to the kingdom of God. There are enemies to the kingdom of God. While he slept, someone sowed tares among the wheat. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, he didn't find out later until the seeds begin to germinate. Matthew 13 and verse 28. He said unto them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, Do you want us to go and gather them up? In other words, you want us to go and rip out the tares. You want us to take out the weeds. And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together. This is such a powerful, powerful principle. Let them grow together until the time of harvest. And when it comes harvest time, he said, I'll tell the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, the enemy did not come in and burn down the fields. He didn't bulldoze down the field. They didn't build a shopping mall where the field used to be. But he just sowed tares. He sowed seeds that were weeds in among the wheat. He just sowed different seeds. Let me just add as a side note here. The tares were sowed in fertile soil just like the wheat was sowed in fertile soil. This is why we have to be so careful. A couple of years ago we did a series on media and how it affects our lives. And we have to be so careful what we allow into our lives. Because some things may seem insignificant, like that little mustard seed. It may seem insignificant, but if it takes root in fertile soil, it can grow. This is why, as parents, we have to be very careful with our children, what we allow into our children's lives. And of course, you can't control everything ultimately, but we have to be so cautious because this world is so wicked, right? This world doesn't understand or doesn't even regard anything of kingdom laws or principles. And all it takes is some tares to get in there, and you won't know it till later when it germinates and brings forth the weed. And so they said, should we rip out the tares? He said, no, because you'll damage the wheat. Hey, the kingdom of God can grow in the middle of the kingdom of this world. Now that's corporately speaking. Let me say it again. The kingdom of this world is of no threat to the kingdom of God. It'll be dealt with at harvest time, just like in the parable. The tares were put into the fire. The wheat was taken into the house. The wheat doesn't care that the tares are growing there. The tares grow and the wheat just keeps right on growing. The wheat is not intimidated to share its soil with a little weed. And it's not, according to this parable, he said, I don't even want you to weed them out. I don't want you to weed it out, pardon the pun. I don't want you to weed them out. I want you to let them grow because there's a harvest that's going to come, or there's a harvest time that's going to come, and we'll deal with it then. We'll separate it all out then. We can apply this many different ways. As a church body, on any given Sunday, there's going to be wheat and tares. We're not putting faces and names on this stuff. We're not talking about people per se, as we're talking about spirits or attitudes or issues or dilemmas. And on any given day in the kingdom, there is wheat and tares growing side by side. But the tares don't hinder the growth of the wheat, according to this parable. Now, when I say tares, I'm just saying T-A-R-E-S, like the verse, not terrors like all the children 10 and under running around the church. That's not what I'm speaking of. We love our children. Jesus loves the little children, right? We love our kids, but tares, what are tares? They're non-functional. They're non-producing. They don't provide nourishment. And God said, let them be. We'll sort it out at the end. We'll sort it out at the end. You know, the enemy would love to sow tares into the kingdom of God. He loves sowing tares. And one of the things we take away from this is that we must beware of the tares, because the enemy would love to sow tares or seeds or bad ideas. He would love for the church to become powerless. He would love for the church to become doctrineless. He would love for the church to become just a form of religion. But we're warned in this parable to just keep growing, to let the wheat just keep growing. In our own life, in our own personal life, we have to beware of the tares, because fertile ground can grow anything, right? Fertile ground can grow a dandelion seed, and it can grow wheat. And the enemy will try, not just corporately speaking, but individually, the enemy of our souls will try to sow tares into our lives. It might start out as a seed of gossip. It could start out as a seed of bitterness or unforgiveness or a seed of offense, but we must be aware. We must be aware of the tares that the enemy would try to sow into our lives. The Bible said it was while they slept. So we must not sleep spiritually. We must not. I can't afford to spiritually sleep. I can't afford to spiritually coast because the enemies are real. Jesus said that the enemy in verse 39, one of the enemies is the devil himself. But we read through these parables and we find that the enemies can be disingenuous people, the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, and on and on and on and on. We'll pick up next week and we'll continue this. But the thought